Well, good morning, Faith Community Church. I don't know about you, but I love courtroom dramas. I love mysteries, Sherlock Holmes, you know, Matlock, all of those things. Blue Bloods, we watch that as a family together. It's great. I love the gathering of evidence. I love the witnesses and the construction of the arguments. I enjoyed that so much that the early part of my professional career was spent in the legal industry. I worked for three different law firms. And wasn't exciting as that. I wasn't going into court. I was in the billing department, so I was far removed. But if you look throughout the history, not only of the U.S., but of the entire world, there are quite a few courtroom dramas that have taken place throughout history that have made key impacts on society as we know it. Just in my lifetime, you have the Nixon impeachment. You have the O.J. Simpson murder, and you have other trials that have taken place. But one I think that we forget about is one that took place over 70 years ago now, and that was the Nuremberg trials at the end of World War II. World War II ended on September 2nd in 1945. The global conflict, which began in 1939, had ravaged all of Europe, and it had caused the loss of property, life, and the liberty of millions. At the heart of this conflict, some of the vilest acts toward select ethnic groups were discovered upon the liberation of the Nazi concentration camps. Those rescued from these camps were simply the tip of the iceberg. These walking scarecrows, starved almost to extinction, would soon testify to the horrors behind those gates and walls. Very quickly, it was determined that those responsible should be held accountable. And so they sought to gather evidence for these Nazi war crimes. The Nuremberg Charter, officially known as the Charter of the International Military Tribunal, or the IMT, was established in 1945. It laid the groundwork for the Nuremberg trials, which prosecuted key leaders of Nazi Germany for their roles in World War II and the Holocaust. The main points of the Nuremberg Charter were the establishment of a tribunal. This was created to conduct a fair public trial of major war criminals from the European Axis countries. The tribunal consisted of judges from four Allied powers: the United States, Great Britain, France, and the Soviet Union. The charter defined three main categories of crimes: crimes against peace, the planning, initiating, and waging of wars of aggression; war crimes, violations of laws or customs of war included the mistreatment of prisoners and civilians; crimes against humanity, atrocities committed against civilians, including genocide. It outlined the procedures for the trials, introducing the rights of the defendants to a fair trial, the presentation of evidence, and the ability to cross-examine witnesses. The Nuremberg Charter was a landmark in international law, setting precedents of how the world deals with war crimes and crimes against humanity. And so, 22 of the most important surviving leaders of Nazi Germany in the political, military, economic spheres were tried by the IMT. These trials lasted from November 20th, 1945, until October 1st of 1946. Adolf Hitler, Heinrich Himmler, and Joseph Goebbels, all architects of this atrocity, had all committed suicide and were not tried. Still, the highest-ranking Nazi officer, Hermann Göring, second only to Adolf Hitler, was tried and found guilty, but he also committed suicide the day before he was to be hanged. Later trials emphasized the crimes committed during the Holocaust. These trials heard 1,300 witnesses, entered more than 30,000 documents into evidence, and generated a whopping 132,855 pages of transcripts, with the judgments totaling 3,828 pages. Of 177 defendants, 142 were convicted, and 25 were sentenced to death. The severity of the sentencing was related to the defendant's proximity to mass murder. Legal historian Kevin John Heller argues that the trial's greatest achievement was the inestimable contribution to the form and substance of international criminal law. Even today, some organizations continue searching for participants in the atrocities of the Nazi Holocaust, for the arrest and bringing those men and women to justice for their crimes, even at such advanced ages as they are now. So many of them eluded capture, trial, and sentencing. That is not the story today. Today we are going to look at another trial, and this one will take place in the future. Please, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, looking at verses 11 through 15. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What a frightening scene. Through John, we're given this opportunity. Through his multiple visions of I, John, saw, he opens up to us a view into the last moments of our universe and of all unbelievers, past, present, and future. In our passage, we are standing at the very edge of eternity, and we're gazing into God's courtroom, which is dramatically different from the scene that Shane, our pastor, presented last week from Matthew 26. On prior Sundays, we have been presented a Christ who is merciful, compassionate, tender, firm, helpful, and humble. He made physical contact with a diseased outcast. He offered acceptance and renewal to social outcasts and brought clarity to disturbed minds. He fed the hungry. He clothed the naked. And he saved the sinful. And yet, out of all of his compassion, mercy, and tenderness, Jesus is arrested and he's hauled off to face manufactured charges. Last week, we saw a false court. It was filled with chaos and lies. We saw Jesus brutally mishandled, misrepresented, and condemned by his creation. Today, no longer do we see God beaten and spit upon. No longer do we find men screaming in his face and cursing him as a blasphemer. Scripture presents an exalted Christ. He exercises full authority to eradicate the last vestiges of evil. As we enter the courtroom, we find the indisputable judge. Look at verse 11 with me. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. First thing I want you to notice is how straightforward this is. Notice that all the details describing the throne and the one on it from Revelation 4, chapter 4, 2 through 11 are missing. If you will, just for a second, since we're in Revelation, just flip back over real quickly to the first part, chapter 4 of Revelation. We'll start in verses 2 and read through 11. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and the one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like jasper and stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne there were 24 thrones. And upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and a golden crown on their heads. And out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Drop down to verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." This passage that we just read is even more descriptive than the one we usually think of from Isaiah 6 when we first see the worship proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy. The throne is high and lifted up." But in our passage, all of that flourish is missing. And there's something about the absence of all these descriptions that should make you shiver with dread. Our description is stark. It's like going from a Technicolor movie to one filmed in black and white. Only the essentials are seen. The lights and the darks are emphasized. Few details are noticed except those that the director wants you to notice. So what do we see here? We see a great throne, and we see a white throne. The judge is indisputable because the greatness of his throne. The throne itself is a symbol of dominion, and it's the one who sits on it that wields power and authority. Here we don't just have a throne, we have a great one. The greatness of the throne's size indicates the gravity of the decisions made by the one occupying it. The judgment issued from this great throne is the final one. Much like our Supreme Court, once a ruling goes out, that's it. The only thing left is to implement the decision. But this throne, this courtroom, is much greater than our U.S. Supreme Court because God himself is on the throne. The throne is not only great because of the scope of its administration, but it's also because of the one who occupies the seat of that throne. Therefore, the judgments and the character of the throne will take on the character of the judge himself. This leads us to the second detail of the throne. It's great, but it's also white. Scripture, as you know, will often use white as a descriptive. In Isaiah 1:18, this one that we're all familiar with, "Come, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow." In Psalm 51, verse 7, David says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Even Christ in Matthew 23 used whitewashed as a negative label for his condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees regarding their hypocritical pretend righteousness. By this description of white, we know that every verdict delivered from this throne will be completely just. There will be no backroom dealings, no bribes for this court, and no manufactured testimonies to sway the decision of the court. It will be perfect, complete justice. Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 through 8 state, "But Yahweh abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will render justice for the peoples with equity." Psalm 96, verse 13 says, "He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth." White symbolizes the character and the quality of the verdicts delivered from this throne. They will be clear, with no mixture of bias or vanity, and no respect of persons. David got it right in his great confession recorded in Psalm 51. In verse 4, he states, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge." The judge is indisputable because his throne is a pure throne. But the question remains, who is this judge? The description is incredibly simple. Just like that of the courtroom itself, it doesn't leave a lot of detail. It simply says, "Him who sits upon it, from whom heaven and earth fled away." Who is the him? You know, it's so easy to pass over the small comment. We read past it so quickly, but considering what we heard last week about the trial of Jesus and the abuse that's been heaped upon him by those he came to save, we should take time to pause and realize who this person is. Believe me, I can hear your thoughts right now. You're all going, "It's God, Greg." Yeah. But is it God the Father or is it God the Son? Generally, we think of God the Father when we hear the word throne. But let's look at a couple of passages with me. If you're quick, please turn over to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Drop down just three verses from 22. He teaches, "Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Speaking of Jesus, when he preached to Cornelius, Peter states in Acts chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, he says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. They put him to death. God raised him up on the third day, and he commanded us to preach to the people and solemnly to bear witness that this is the one designated by God as judge of the living and the dead." Luke writes of Paul, the apostle, declaring to the Athenians in Acts 17, verse 31, saying that he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Romans chapter 2, verse 16, we find that God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. I passed over that a little bit too quickly. God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. The apostle continues handing down the identity to his son in the faith, Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And then John writes in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 3, of a shared throne, the throne of God and the Lamb. So I think we're pretty safe to say that the identity of the person sitting on the great white throne is none other than Jesus Christ, God, Savior, Lord, and Judge. Let me take a moment to remind you of what's taken place earlier in part of chapter 20. At the end of chapter 19, Jesus has returned and cast the beast and the false prophet alive into the lake of fire, vanquishing all of their evil forces in the Battle of Armageddon. At the top of 20, an angel comes down with a chain. He binds Satan and casts him into the abyss or the bottomless pit. Christ sets up the millennial kingdom, resurrects those martyred during the tribulation for their witness of Christ, and reigns for 1,000 years. This is as close to Eden as possible for our sin-stained world. Satan's direct corruption is not in play during this time. It is a period of abundance and harmony. Satan is released after 1,000 years and has finished and deceives the nations at the four corners of the earth. One commentator noted, he says, quote, it is difficult to understand how such an enterprise will be possible with Christ upon the throne and in immediate authority. There is no solution to this problem other than that of divine permission in the consummation of evil in the universe. Another states, quote, but even such a sovereignty over the earth does not change the heart of man, end quote. Even in the most perfect of situations, unregenerate man will always take the apples offered by Satan. Therefore, being deceived, the final revolution is kindled among the nations of the earth. When the nations surround the camp of the saints and the holy city, fire comes down immediately from heaven and devours them. Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire. At this point, all evil is destroyed. All rebellious, unbelieving man, deceived by Satan at the final moment of history, are all dead. Think about that for just a second. Every single unbelieving man, woman, and child who has not received Christ at this very moment in history are dead. The only ones around are those that have been redeemed by Christ and Christ himself. But Jesus is not leaving any loose ends from which sin and evil might grow and dissolve the universe. Revelation, the latter part of verse 11, states, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away. Again, just notice how simple that statement is. God spoke creation into existence in Genesis, and then with a shifting thought, it's gone. The Bible says no place was found for them. Isaiah 51:6 tells us that the heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. And in verse 12, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But John only sees that heaven and earth are gone. There's incredible power and authority portrayed here. The judge is indisputable because he's a powerful judge. In the courtroom scenes, when chaos erupts or arguments get out of hand between the participants on trial, the judge calls out, "Order! Order in the court! One more outburst like that and I'll clear the courtroom." God just cleared the courtroom. There will be no more distractions. We've introduced the indisputable judge. Now we learn of the inescapable judgment. First of all, we've seen the power of the indisputable judge by his uncreation of the universe. The judgment is inescapable for the simple fact that there is nowhere to go. At this point, we are simply in the void. Only God and his throne and the unbelievers are noted as being present. But we also see that the judgment is inescapable because no one is left out. Look at verse 12. It says that he saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne. Drop down to verses 13 and 14. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. This is what's referred to as the second resurrection. Note with me that there have been several resurrections throughout the Bible. Christ was resurrected. The dead in Christ were resurrected at the time of the rapture of the church. And the martyrs we've just seen of the tribulation were resurrected to reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. And now the dead are resurrected to judgment. It seems a little odd when we read verses 11 through 15, that in verse 12, the dead are standing before the throne and they're judged. And then in verse 13, the dead and are pulled from the seas, death, and Hades when they're judged. But we need to remember something, that John is recording a vision. He's capturing everything that he's seeing in a moment, and he's providing details sometimes after the fact. In verse 12, John tells us that all the dead are standing before the throne. The dead consist of the small and the great. This isn't just the people who make up the rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom. The apostle brackets the entirety of lost humanity throughout history, from small men and women who are those unnoticeable people, the vagrants on the street, or to the great men and the women who ruled empires, tribes, and corporations. This includes the Hitlers, the Himmlers, the Stalins, the Jim Jones, Jack the Rippers, Genghis Khans, and so on. And that's who we expect to be here. That's who we want to be here. But this group also includes the man that went to work every day. He remained faithful to his wife and his family. He raised kids. He doted on grandchildren. He lived a good life. It includes the women who provided a good home, had fulfilling careers. They performed all their duties left to their charge with excellence. Maybe she worked in the PTA. Maybe she volunteered at the hospitals, worked in animal shelters. Maybe she was the best kindergarten teacher ever. It includes someone who kept a positive attitude even though life dumped a terminal disease in their lap. They didn't do anything wrong. They just drew the wrong straw. And it includes possibly one of you this morning. You've checked the boxes. You've volunteered at church. You're faithful in attendance. But you've never bowed the knee to Christ. You've never repented of your sin. If that is the case for you this morning, you will be standing with the crowd in verse 12. Note that these dead are standing. They have bodies. Just like believers will have a glorified body mentioned in Philippians 3:21, it says God will transform our bodies to be like His glorious body. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 38, describing how our bodies will be raised from the dead in glory, in incorruption, in power. The unbelieving dead will also have a resurrected body fitted for eternity. Verse 13 states that the sea gave up the dead. It's one of three containers. It says, verse 13 states that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Noted by MacArthur, he says, the sea may be singled out because it is seemingly the most difficult place from which bodies could be resurrected. You know, I recently read an article about why there were no bodies found at the site of the Titanic wreck. I thought it was interesting. There were, of course, a few obvious reasons. The bodies were eaten by fish. They were carried away by currents. But the Titanic, and this is interesting, is below the calcium carbonate compensation depth. And what this means is where the water is undersaturated in calcium carbonate, which is the main component of bones, once the flesh is eaten away, the bones simply dissolve and they're swept away by the current. This will not hinder God from calling up the bodies, not from the Titanic, not from Pearl Harbor, not from Nagasaki or Hiroshima, where people were vaporized by atomic bombs. Jeremiah 32, verse 27 states, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" We've seen the first container, the sea. The second is Hades. The Greek equivalent for the Hebrew Sheol refers to the grave or the realm of the dead. This is the holding place where man's souls were held captive. And we see this in the parable from Luke 16 regarding the rich man and Lazarus. And if you remember, the rich man looks across the gate, the great gulf that is fixed between Hades and paradise, and requests that Abraham would simply be allowed to come and dip his finger in water and drop it on his tongue so that he could be relieved of just a little bit of torment. The other is just death, and that simply means the separation from life. These three places are used here as a comprehensive terminology. Both the bodies and the souls are rejoined, and no matter where the unbelieving dead expired, God resurrects and rejoins the unbelieving souls with their now eternally prepared bodies to be judged. The second half of verse 12 reveals the documentation of evidence. If you think back to what I said in the introduction about all of the documents and transcripts that were prepared for the Nuremberg trials, can you imagine the documentation that God holds in His hands? It says the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. You know, when Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and the Pharisees, there was no evidence. The witnesses' statement, they didn't agree. And the accusation that Jesus had deceived people was too ambiguous, which made it difficult to determine the validity of the death penalty. But the unjust verdict of their jealousy was carried out to its horrible end. That's not happening here. We are informed there are books. The judgment is inescapable because it is personally specific. These books exist as a written record of the acts performed during the life on earth. Their content includes everything each person has ever done, said, thought, desired, or determined in their hearts to do. Talk about a Google search history. There won't be any erasing of this one. God keeps a fully accurate, detailed, and complete account of our lives. I like how MacArthur comments here. He says, sinners' deeds will be measured against God's perfect, holy standard, which Jesus defined in Matthew 5, verse 48. It says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In his first epistle, Peter wrote, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then a warning against prideful self-sufficiency. James writes, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. God demands holiness. His justice demands payment for every person's sins. That's the very reason that he sent his son. It's one of our favorite verses, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Knowing we couldn't live according to his standard of perfection, he sent a Savior, one who took upon himself our sins and bore the wrath of God in our place so that we might never come to stand before this great white throne to be judged out of the book of our deeds against God's holy word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be our sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But these souls standing before him right now have rejected all of that. And they become witnesses against themselves. Not only is it a witness against them, but the books also become the determining factor to the degree of their punishment. We know that there are degrees of punishment based on Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Starting at verse 20, it says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will descend into Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus is a righteous judge, and he will assign each sinner the place that he deserves. You know, in television courtroom dramas, there's always that key moment in the final minutes of the show where some critical witness emerges. Somebody runs in from the back having that key piece of evidence that they've discovered, and it clears the defendants and saves them from prison and from death. There is another witness here. It's in our passage. It states that the books were opened, but it identifies another book. This is the book of life. This is the key witness, but not for the defendant. This is for the prosecution. You know, throughout history and civilizations, the ruler of a kingdom a region or a tribe. They kept a book of the living. And this book contained all of those living people who were underneath their authority. And when someone died, they scratched through the name or blotted it out. That's the idea here. And we see this reference throughout Scripture. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 32, Moses was willing to be blotted out of the book of life if it would save his people, Israel. The psalmist in chapter 69, verse 28, prays that the wicked will be blotted out of the book of the living. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, Christ promises the church at Sardis that those who overcome will not be blotted out of the book of life. But in Revelation 13:8, those whose names are not written in the book of life, they're given over to destruction. These are those people. It's an inescapable judgment because the gift of salvation was rejected. We know in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 through 23, that Jesus warns his listeners. He goes, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles?'" He says, "I will then declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I have a pretty active imagination, and I can see each person stand before the throne in this representation, pleading with him to check once more. "I didn't go by Greg. I went by Trent. It's a nickname." And Christ's nail-pierced hand simply turns the page to reveal it's not there. You want a horror story for this time of year? This is it. So what's the verdict of this inescapable judgment? Let's look at verses 14 and 15. It says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." You know, when a person dies here on earth, they experience the first death. This is a death of separation from this life, from loved ones, from the physical body. The spirit is then transferred or translates into Hades, the place where the unbelieving souls were tormented until the day of judgment. Only the spirit is in torment in Hades. Now both death and Hades have been emptied of their contents and cast into the lake of fire, which is referred to as the second death. When an unbeliever stands before the great white throne judgment of God, he will die the second death. The second death is both physical and it is spiritual. Like believers raptured with the church prior to the tribulation and those resurrected at the onset of the millennial reign of Christ, unbelievers will be given a resurrected body, but instead of being fitted for glory, theirs will be fitted for destruction. Unable to escape their judgment, the lost will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Fire is mentioned as punishment in a number of places throughout Scripture. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, it's just referred to as the fire. Same chapter, just two verses over, in verse 12, it says the unquenchable fire. In Jude 7, the punishment of eternal fire. There are some other passages that don't mention fire but are similarly distressing. Outer darkness in Matthew 22, verse 13. Eternal punishment in Matthew 25, 46. The black darkness in 2 Peter chapter 2, 17 and Jude 13. Many commentators offer differing interpretations of the fire. Is it real or is it symbolic? For those that interpret the fire as symbolic, they question, how can hell include literal fire when it is also described as a place of darkness? They also ask, how can hell include literal fire and be eternal? Wouldn't the bodies of the wicked burn up and exist no more after a period of time? I mean, after all, every fire needs fuel. To the first question, I actually looked online. There's a fire that's called hydrogen sulfide flame. It is essentially a non-visible flame because most of the spectrum is in the ultraviolet, and only in a dark room is a bluish flame visible. To the second question, I'd like to point back to the beginning of verse 14. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. There is no more natural death. Therefore, there's no physical ending remaining to affect the unbelieving persons. The very idea that natural death is a release and a relief from physical pain and sorrow is simply no longer an option. For those interpreting the fire as real, they point to the references throughout Scripture, suggesting that the mere volume of the reference alone to fire regarding judgment indicates that the fire is literal. The act of unbelievers being resurrected bodily and then cast into the lake of fire indicates punishment will be both physical and spiritual. Daniel Wallace said, quote, "One has to answer the question, why then are non-believers resurrected if hell is only spiritual? The whole point of the resurrection is to reunite the body with the soul. God could easily send resurrected souls to hell, but he doesn't. He raises all people from the dead and then sends them to hell. Because punishment in hell will be physical as well as spiritual, it would make sense that the fire mentioned throughout the New Testament is literal. But you know what? Regardless, if the fire is literal or if it's not, the idea here is the agony those in the lake of fire experience, it will be unspeakable. And since symbolic suffers from finding the adequate correlation in our real life, you can only imagine the terror, the pain, and the suffering that is symbolized by the lake of fire. You know, in seminary, we're trained to give what they call plural noun proposition statements for every sermon we prepare. It's literally the bane of our existence. It's usually something that follows the form like three truths to help you combat sin, or four keys that guarantee a healthy walk with Christ. My proposition for this didn't really follow that standard. It simply said two truths that should drive us to our knees. For the believer, for you that's sitting here this morning and you are assured that you are going to heaven, you need to fall on your knees today and you need to worship God, thanking him for Christ, that you will not be standing with those in verse 12. But not only that, not only should you renew your thankfulness in the realization that your sins have been forgiven, you need to fall on your knees with the realization that loved ones, friends, extended family are lost. And unless you intervene on their behalf, calling out to Christ, the possibility is that they will be the ones standing with those in verse 12. I know God is sovereign in salvation. He moves on the heart as he does the will. But James also tells us that the prayer of the righteous can accomplish much. Why would we not pray? For the unbeliever here this morning, the undecided, the skeptical, for the person sitting here today that thinks that they're okay because they attend church, Sunday school, or Bible study. But you've never surrendered. You have never repented of your sins. You should fall on your knees and cry out to God for forgiveness. Life is a vapor. We are not promised tomorrow. We aren't even promised the next 5 minutes. Are you ready to meet your God? That is the question that you have to ask and answer, hopefully today. Call on him today. Many are here today to help you if you have questions. Don't be afraid to ask. We have a visitor meet and greet after each service. You can ask any one of the elders or maybe the neighbor sitting next to you. Don't wait. There is an indisputable judge, and there will be an inescapable judgment. Let's pray. Father, how merciful you are. How gracious you are to have sent a Savior. How wicked we are to reject, to overlook, to push aside that offer of salvation that is so freely given. I pray that today that someone here, someone that may be listening, would come to a realization that they're not saved. They've never accepted Christ. They've checked all the boxes, but they're not one of your own. Father, don't let anybody here today leave this building to eventually be one of those who says, "Lord, Lord." Father, I pray for all of the believers here today. I pray that we would have a renewed fire in our bones, Father, to witness, to pray for, to call a friend, to ask them how they're doing. But more than that, Father, to simply say, "Do you know Christ?" And then walk them through the process. Father, move on the hearts today. Move on our hearts throughout the week. Don't let it end just today. We're thankful for all that you do in your word, even these terrible and horrible pictures that we see. May they be used to drive us to you, to drive us to our knees, to pray for forgiveness or to pray for one another. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.